have used them to raise up godly men and godly women throughout history. And Lord, we look to them, Lord, for comfort and compassion and love. And Lord, they've given us all of that. And Lord, I thank you for these mothers. Thank you for their love for their children, Lord, their love for us. And Lord, just pour out your blessing upon them today. May they know that, Jesus, you have a special place in your heart for them.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Lord. And Father, we don't want to forget those who want to be moms, but they can't be moms for whatever reason. And we know that Mother's Day can be a difficult day for them, even though, you know, part of them says, I want to rejoice and should rejoice, and yet part of them is sad. And Lord, we want you to minister to them this morning, Lord. God. And Lord, for those who have lost their moms, I've lost my mom. I know many in this room have lost their moms. Thank you, Lord, that hopefully they're all with you, Jesus.
Yes.
And thank you that they're rejoicing before Jesus Christ, who saved them, Jesus Christ, who came and conquered sin and death and the grave and hell and broke out and is the Lord evermore. Thank you that they know you, Jesus. And Father, I do pray for the mom standing here that, boy, fortitude, perseverance. Being a mom doesn't end when the kids leave the house, Lord. It just kind of shifts into another gear. And Lord, I pray that as gears are shifting and as lives change, that we know that the mom's ministry never does. And so, God, may you strengthen. May you bless. Father, as age creeps up on so many, may you give strength, Lord. Yes. We love you, Lord. Thank you for our moms. Lord, may today, may every day be special for them, Lord. And in Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, moms. Uh-huh. Don't sit down. We're going to have everybody else join you. So let's stand, everybody. Let's turn to Psalm 129. Thank you, Robert. Psalm 129. We began it last week and want to finish it this week. Oh, yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up, and our guys will put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. Psalm 129. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, let Israel now say. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He's cut into the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So, Lord, as we look at this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And Jesus, thank you that you have delivered a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that will never be corrupted, a kingdom that is ours for all eternity. And we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the beloved Son. And Lord, may we rejoice in your love. May we rejoice in your safekeeping. Thank you that no one can snatch us from your hands, Lord. And as we read and study this morning and listen, may we hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. All right. Christianity was declared a legal religion back in 313 AD by Constantine, who was then the emperor of the Roman Empire. But about 50 years later, one of his grandnephews by the name of Julian, who became known as Julian the Apostate, he became the emperor, and he converted back to the religion of pagan Rome, and he began quite a severe persecution of the Christians. Many of them were burnt alive. They were dragged naked, they were dragged by their feet naked through the streets until they were dead, scalded to death, stoned. Their brains were beat out with clubs. And that's horrific. But you know what? That's still going on today. In one of the magazines that I subscribe to, they always have a page dedicated to the suffering church. And they begin to describe some of the things that are happening today. This one is headed by the word Russia. Four women were killed immediately, and one died later in a hospital after a man carrying a knife and a hunting rifle opened fire on worshipers at a Russian Orthodox church in Dagestan on February the 18th. A local priest named Father Pavel told the local news media that the gunman shouted, "Allahu Akbar," and began firing as worshipers were leaving the church after a service. And then in Zanzibar, a Pentecostal congregation on Tanzania's semi-autonomous island of Zanzibar was left without a place to worship after local authorities demolished their church building on January 7th. The local government on the 99% Muslim island had allocated the land to the church 20 years ago, but the State University of Zanzibar, with the aid of local officials, has been slowly encroaching on the church's property. And then a final notice concerning the 2018 World Watch List. Open Doors, which is a missions sending organization, they keep stats, and they rank the 50 countries where it is most difficult and dangerous to be a practicing Christian. Islamic oppression is the chief source of persecution in 33 of the top 50 countries. The principal sources in the other countries are dictatorial paranoia, religious nationalism, which is referenced to Hinduism and Buddhism in a couple of countries, and communist oppression, and actually organized crime and corruption in other countries. Open Doors calculates that 215 million Christians, or 1 in 12 worldwide, experience high levels of persecution in 2018. During the reporting period for the 2018 list, they report that 3,066 Christians were murdered, 1,252 were abducted, and 1,020 were sexually assaulted or harassed. In addition, 793 churches were attacked. And so persecution of the church, persecution of our brothers and sisters, isn't some kind of historical relic, you know, that we read about in the Pelican History of Religion or something like that, and it, you know, for the first few hundred years of the church. It's happening now. More Christians were murdered in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. People still hate the message of Jesus Christ. The gospel inspires a murderous rage in so many people. And when you read about this, and when I hear about it, the first reaction I have is, Lord, make it stop. Lord, make it stop. And even though we are continents away from most of the persecution that happens, I think, what can I do to resist this? What can I do to come along my brothers and sisters who are suffering and help walk them through this time of difficulty that they're going through? And Psalm 129, verses 5 through 8, gives us a very specific kind of prayer to pray. And if you are not note takers, I would encourage you this morning to make a note, at least of the outline of the message, so that when you hear of militant Islam persecuting the church, whether it be in Russia or in Africa or in Asia, wherever it might happen in continental Europe, wherever it might happen, you can begin to pray for the church. You can resist evil through prayer. Verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 129, the outline there is, there are persecutors who are resisting you. Persecutors are resisting you, but in verses 5 through 8, it's you resisting the persecutors. They're coming at us with swords and clubs and knives and bombs. We're coming at them with prayer. Doesn't sound too fair. what's wrong with this equation? What doesn't seem to balance out? But The Lord has not given the church the sword. When the church takes up the sword, it's an ugly thing. When the church begins to kill those who are persecuting them, that it doesn't really breathe of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 8, we're not given the sword, we're not given guns, we're not given bombs. The Lord gives believing prayer to you and to me. So verses 5 through 8 is you resisting the persecutors. And when you hear about this stuff, in one way you can get as mad as hell about it. But the Lord says here, don't get as mad as hell. Get mad at hell. And fight back. And fight back with prayer. And that's what verses 5 through 8 are. It's the church, you and me, resisting evil through prayer. Now notice, first of all, where we're told that may all who hate Zion. So who are the haters of Zion? Well, first of all, what is Zion? And then what are the haters of Zion? What is Zion? Well, all through the Bible, it's the place of God's habitation. In the Old Testament, it's the temple. In the New Testament, it's the church. In the Old Testament, it's a place. In the New Testament, it's a people. God's throne room was there in the Holy of Holies. We're told that on the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim, on the mercy seat, God said, "That is my throne. That is the place of my presence." And Zion, all the way through the Old Testament, sometimes it does refer to a place, a rocky outcropping on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. But the bulk of the time, it's shorthand for the presence of God, the place of the presence of God. It's not saying here, may all who hate Jerusalem, be turned back, but all those who hate the place of the presence of God. And where's the place of the presence of God in the New Testament today? You, me. May all who hate the church of Jesus Christ be put to shame. May they be turned backward. I had given someone recently a copy of the book, Case for Christ. And I said, when you get a chance, read it and we'll talk. And he took it, said he would. And I asked him yesterday, I said, have you read it? He goes, not really. You know what I have against you is about abortion and homosexuality. I just can't believe you guys would tell us what to do with our bodies. And who cares what we do in the bedroom? And he just got livid. He just got livid at me. And he goes, it's so childish what you evangelicals believe. I'm just sick of it. I said, well, maybe we can sit down and have a discussion. There's nothing to talk about. It's disgusting. And that was pretty much the end of the conversation. right there. I didn't feel persecuted. And but I do think that right now, in this person's current state of being, they hate Zion. They hate the place of the dwelling of. They hate the Word of God, and since they really hate the people of God, because we hold, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. And those whose conscience is bound to the Word of God are hated by the people of the world. And so, really, in Psalm 129, we could translate or understand it, may all who hate the place where God dwells, may they be put to shame and turn backward. May all who hate the people of God be put to shame and turn backward. So, who are the haters? Well, evil men have persecuted the followers of the God of the Bible all through time. You know, the first murder, Adam and Eve had their first two kids. Who were they? Cain and Abel. The first murder was religiously motivated. It had to do with religion. Abel just didn't tick Cain off, and Cain just didn't like his brother because he won at Monopoly too many times, or he ran faster than him. It was religiously motivated. On the day of sacrifice, they came before the Lord, and Abel brought a lamb. And in the shed blood of a lamb, Cain brought just the work of his hands, the fruit of his hands, vegetables. And we're told that Cain and his offering were rejected, whereas Abel and his offering were accepted. And the brothers were talking to one another about this. And Abel said, basically, hey, Cain, if you do right, you'll be accepted. And Cain hated the voice of conviction. He did not want to be reminded about his failure. He didn't want to be reminded about his guilt. And so he rose up and he killed his brother Abel. Cain would rather live his way and do things his way than do it God's way. God said, I want you to bring a lamb and shed blood. And Cain goes, I don't want to do that. That's kind of silly. That's kind of stupid. That's kind of old time, even though they were at the beginning of creation. That's kind of old school. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to innovate. I'm going to make this up. And God, you're going to have to accept what I give you. And God says, I don't think so. And it was clearly revealed to Cain that his offering wasn't accepted. We don't know how it was clearly revealed, but it was. And so Cain told Abel. Abel reminded him of his responsibility for God. And then Cain killed Abel. And I believe that he killed him to silence the voice of conviction. But we know, if you know the story, God still spoke to him. His conscience was not relieved of the conviction. His conscience was not relieved of the voice of God. But the first murder was religiously motivated. Evil men don't want to hear of God's claim upon their lives. You know, governments have persecuted Christians because their loyalty is higher than the state. If you are a believer, your loyalty to God transcends your loyalty to the United States of America. You have a higher law. You have a greater president. Jesus isn't vice president. That doesn't sound right. I think that's theological heresy right there. But you and I have a higher loyalty to God than we do to the government of the United States. And if the government of the United States, a number of years ago, some scholars and pastors got together, theologians, and they put together what was called the Manhattan Statement. And basically it was directed to government, and it said, if you require us to perform a wedding for two homosexuals, we will not do it, because our loyalty is to God and to the truth of God's word and not to state requirements. And if you require that, you will have tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of men that you have to put in jail. It'll be a massive demonstration of civic disobedience, because our loyalty is to God and not to man. I had some friends who would not go to the Vietnam War because they were conscientious objectors. They said, my conscience is bound by God. I believe in pacifism. I don't believe that I should be taking a life. And they had some verses for that. And so if government says go, I won't go. If they say go to jail, I'll have to go to jail. It's not rebellion not to go. It's rebellion to go to another country and to sidestep the law of our country. But they said, we'll go to jail if we have to. It was a stance of civic disobedience. But governments have persecuted Christians for loyalty higher than the state. Philosophies have persecuted Christians for belief that are other than naturalistic. And philosophies have persecuted Christians because we believe in a notion called truth. There are some things that are true. There are some things that are not true. Not all ideas are created equal, nor should they be treated equally. Religions have persecuted Christians for allegiance to the God of the Bible. We hear about the peaceful Buddhists and Hindus, but there are some militant Hindus and some militant Buddhists who are putting Christians to death even today in some of the Asian nations. Greedy men have persecuted Christians when their income has been threatened. In the book of Acts, Paul cast the python spirit out of that girl in Philippi, and her owners brought them up on charges before the courts. Later on, three chapters later, Demetrius, the silversmith in the city of Ephesus. So many people were coming to Jesus Christ that all of the idols that he was making weren't being sold in the marketplace. And he was taking a financial hit because of the gospel. And so he brought charges against Paul and his associates because of the loss of financial revenue. And so many have persecuted, so many have hated the church down through the ages, and still it's going on today. And so the rest of the passage gives us the prayer of resistance that we pray. And the first note in the prayer of resistance, the first note that's sounded, is we're to pray for a failed purpose. May all who hate Zion be put to shame. In the Old Testament, if you failed in what you were trying to do, if you failed in your purpose, that brought shame upon you and upon your family. So we are to pray for a failed purpose. We're to pray that they be put to shame, that they would fail in what they would do. And so what is the purpose of evil men and religions and philosophies and governments? Well, first of all, it's to destroy your faith. And so when we pray for people, when we hear of them being persecuted by Hindus, by Buddhists, by militant Islam, by greedy men, by corrupt governments, by dictators and communists, when we hear of the persecution of the church, we can pray for the church that their faith is not destroyed, that they would cling to Jesus no matter what. You know, Jesus told Peter, hey, listen, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Jesus did not pray that Satan would not sift Peter like wheat. What would have happened if Jesus had prayed and said, Father, I don't want Satan to sift Peter like wheat? What would have happened? Peter wouldn't have been sifted like wheat. Peter wouldn't have been put in the pressure cooker. Peter wouldn't have been put under such temptation and challenge that he was. But Jesus didn't ask that that would go away. He just prayed that Peter's faith would fail not. Now, you're going through stuff. Some of you are going through stuff that's more difficult than others. Next week, your challenge will be greater than the others. And Jesus doesn't ask that the challenge go away, that Satan's pressure be taken off your life. He's praying for you that your faith wouldn't fail, that you would say, I love Jesus no matter what. I believe in the gospel no matter what. I believe that God has a plan for my life no matter what. That's what God is praying. That's what Jesus is praying for, and that's what we're to pray for. And so when people come into my office and they tell me I'm going through this and I'm going through that, part of me says, I don't care. part of me, of course, you want to relieve the pressure on people. But the most important thing isn't that pressure be lifted, but it's that pressure do its job, that your faith would not fail, that you would stand with Jesus, for Jesus, in some of the most difficult circumstances of your life. Jesus allowed the pain and the persecution in Peter's life, but he prayed that Peter would persevere. Fran told me of a story she heard from Kay Arthur of some North Korean Christians that were living in tunnels, and their children were hung, and then they were bulldozed. And so horrific suffering by these North Korean Christians, seeing their kids hung and then they were bulldozed. And the question is, well, who triumphed in this situation? And I bet the soldiers were thinking, well, I guess we showed them, huh? But I'm asking the question, who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell? Who showed who? Why, you just pushed him into heaven sooner. Of course it was horrific suffering, and we can identify with that, and we can grieve for that. But the fact that the hanging of their children, and as the bulldozers came, they didn't stand up and say, okay, we don't like Jesus at all. We recant our faith. We believe in Kim Jong-un and his stupid cult. You know, we recant Jesus. No one said that. They hung on to Jesus no matter what. Who was the loser here? It wasn't the Christians in the long run. And obviously we have sympathy with hung children being bulldozed and the incredible pain, emotional and physical. that would accompany that. But in the long run, from eternity's view, who's the loser? Well, it's got to be those soldiers. It has to be the North Korean regime that ordered that. Because when you cling to Christ and Christ clings to you, you'll never be the loser. So we can pray that their faith would not be destroyed, because that's the purpose of the enemy, to destroy their faith. The purpose of the enemy is also to pollute their soul. And so we can pray that as Christians go through stuff around the world, that their souls are unpolluted, because what Satan wants to do is to make your soul unfit for the presence of God. We know that when Hurricane Katrina just slammed into New Orleans the way it did, and the levees broke, and the water just flooded those houses, it just made them unfit for human habitation, with all of the junk and the sewage and all of the just the damage of the water soaking in for so many days and weeks and months with some of the areas. Unfit for human habitation. They went back to their neighborhoods, the people that lived there, but their houses were closed down. They were what was the sign they put on there? Condemned. It was condemned. You guys can't live here anymore. And isn't that what Satan wants to do to your soul? Condemn your soul. And in a sense, make it unfit for the presence of God. Satan would do to you what Katrina did to New Orleans. You know, the world loves it when preachers and Christians fail, and when you pollute your soul. Because when you walk in the wisdom, and when you walk in the ways of the world, it just gives non-Christians permission to walk in the ways of the world too. Your soul, in a sense, is polluted as their soul. And if you don't live the Christian life, they don't have to listen to you. I believe, and please understand this in context, that the messenger is just as important as the message. Because if I discount you, I'll discount what you're saying. The messenger is just as important as the message. And if the messenger is polluted, the way the world understands it, the message is polluted too. Have you ever remembered Tupperware? Who remembers when Tupperware first came out? That was probably the 15th century. But have you ever put something in your Tupperware that left a permanent yuckiness? Maybe like fish. You just can't get rid of that fish. And then your pizza smells like fish, tastes like fish. Spaghetti. Have you ever had fish spaghetti? It's just not of God, I can tell you that right now. And it just pollutes anything that comes out of it. And if your soul is steeped in the pollution of the world, I mean, the message that comes out it's not believable by anyone. And it's the purpose of the enemy to pollute your soul. And so when we hear of persecutions, we can pray, oh God, let their souls be kept pure. May they cling to you, Jesus. May they still believe in your goodness. May they not, you know, give in. May they not give out. May they not give up. May they just stay true to you, Lord. Also, the purpose of the enemy is to intimidate your witness. I think one of the reasons for persecution is to intimidate your witness. This fellow I was telling you about who was so upset about what the Bible says about abortion and homosexuality and the anger directed towards me, it might make me think, well, boy, I better watch myself. I just better not talk too much about Jesus anymore, because I don't want to get people mad. And the purpose of the enemy is to intimidate your witness, to make you keep your message to yourself, to keep it private, to almost be silent about the words of Jesus. The enemy wants to create a hostile environment so that you'll keep quiet about Jesus Christ. And so no longer are we going into all the world telling the world about Jesus. We're just kind of staying in our closet and praying that maybe somehow people will hear about Jesus. maybe they'll turn into a Christmas special, you know, and they'll tune into it and there'll be something about Jesus then. And it is the intention of the enemy to intimidate your witness. And so our prayer is that the enemy be put to shame, that they would be failed in their purpose to destroy your faith, their purpose to pollute your soul, and their purpose to intimidate your witness. And so you can pray that for the persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And we can pray that for you when you go through stuff. Also, a second portion of this prayer is that we can pray for a full retreat. You'll notice in verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame, that is, may they fail in their purpose, and be turned backward. We can pray for a full retreat. Keep your place here in Psalms. Turn to the right to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 37, 1. The king and the kingdom of Assyria are besieging Jerusalem, and they're threatening to destroy them. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe, and the elders and the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. The enemy is coming against us, Isaiah, so pray for us. And so the servants of King Isaiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And the rest of the passages go on and describe that story in fuller depth. But the king of Assyria was turned back in his intention. There was a full retreat, and the army of Assyria was not...